Okay, then. So we're in Romans chapter 3. And good thing about chapter 3, you can easily divide up into three sections. The first section, which I'm going to read here in just a little bit, goes from verses 1 through 8. The second section is 9 through 20. And the third section is 21 through the end. Verse 20 being the end of the big section that I've been talking about that started way back in chapter 1, verse 18. And Paul is going to continue with that here, starting with verse 1. So what advantage does the Jew have, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. What then? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. But if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I am using a human argument. Is God's unrighteousness to inflict wrath? Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, just as some people slanderously claim we say, let us do what is evil so that good may come? Their condemnation is deserved. Okay, so just a little general information about this section. Last time, a couple weeks ago, we concluded talking about the benefit or lack thereof of circumcision, which I made the contemporary example translating that into baptism. And we spent about 10-15 minutes trying to clean up waters that got muddied really quick, or I did anyway. And, well, Paul does it for us in chapter 3. So, just a quick review, what Paul's been saying up to this point in chapter 2, you have the Jews who believed that because they were circumcised, they're saved. They're good. Everything's fine. Same thing with some church members today. They think that just because they're baptized or just because they're a church member, then they're saved, they're good, everything's fine. Paul says in chapter 2, that is not the case. If your sole platform, if you are standing on baptism or what he's used, if you're standing on circumcision as your platform, I'm saved because of this. You are not on a platform. You are standing. You're standing over a pit, and you're about to fall in. Now, what Paul is doing in chapter 3 is he's answering an objection to start off with. No one knows for sure if someone actually posed this objection to him, or if he's just really that good at predicting what people are going to do, and he's just going to answer the objection that they're going to have anyway. Either way, that's what he's doing now. So Paul says there's no benefit to circumcision by itself. If you don't have faith, then it does you no good.
I kind of lean toward that he was dealing with it, given the fact that there's a whole lot in the scripture that we see that we still deal with today. Mm-hmm. And somebody who's new to the faith, like the Romans would have been, that probably would have been one of the first questions asked from both sides. Yeah. Well, Jews have to be circumcised, so what about us? Sure. I mean, I think it's full response, but that's just my opinion. But I mean, just given the way the church operates today, and that if we really get down to business with the scripture, we don't see much difference.
Mm-hmm. And that leads us to the first two verses of this section. So the Jews have been hearing, if I'm circumcised and I stand on that alone, just if I say I've been circumcised, but that's not good enough, what's the advantage of it? What's the advantage of, or take the word circumcised, put in baptism. Paul, if you're saying that just because I'm baptized, that doesn't save me, then what's the point? If I go to church, but that doesn't save me, what's the point? Which is verse 1. So what advantage does the Jew have? Or what benefit of circumcision? And you expect, if you just stopped with chapter 2, that he might say, frankly, there ain't much. Because that's what I've been trying to tell you. Doesn't seem like there's much advantage at all. But then in verse 2, he says, considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. He doesn't say that there's a little advantage or no advantage. He says, in the King James, there's much advantage, much in every way. And now for a little technical point in this verse. The CSB has done a good job being very literal with its translation to say first, because that's what the Greek word means. Protos is the word, and it means first. Matter of fact, if you recall in chapter 1, and here's a memory check. I want to see if anyone remembers this. Chapter 1, verse 8, Paul does this same thing. He says first, and he gives his reason, but there's no second, no third, no fourth. He stops. He just gives first. This is called an anacleuthon, if you remember that word from chapter 1. Basically, it's a sentence or construction that lacks a grammatical sequence. So once again, here Paul says, the first advantage, but if you go on, there's no second, there's no third, there's no fourth. And so in this case, the CSB, in my opinion, is too literal, because the word protos is not necessarily first in sequence, but first in order of importance. So if you look at your King James Version, it'll say chiefly. The main one, the main important reason, the biggest reason why it's an advantage to be circumcised, or in our case, to be baptized and to be in church. The main reason is because they were entrusted with the very words of God. They were entrusted with the law, the gospel, the word of God. Again, what the word, the Greek word here is logion, which literally means divine communication. And this word is used 4 times in the New Testament. And real quick, I'm going to go over those. The first one is in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. This is where Stephen is given his great defense of why he's preaching Jesus right before he's about to be martyred. He, referring to Moses, is the one who was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors. He received living oracles, logion, to give to us. Here we see Stephen telling us that Moses was given living oracles, the living word of God. The second occurrence is in this verse, Romans 3:2. The third occurrence is in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. And the author of Hebrews at this point is, this is what he says. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation, logion. Again, you need milk, not solid food. Here the author is telling us, I have very profound doctrine to teach you about Jesus Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But you need to be taught again from the basics of God's word. And the fourth time comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words, logion. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So here Peter is telling us, if you're going to talk, if you're going to teach, teach from God's word. Teach from the Bible. This is the main advantage, the chief advantage, the very first advantage that anyone who comes through the church door has. R.C. Sproul talked one time how he used to go to a very liberal church. He had a preacher who didn't believe in the miracles of Jesus Christ, and the sermons often reflected that preacher's skepticism. But although that be the case, during the reading every Sunday morning, he heard from God's word. He heard from the Bible. And while it took a while for it to take effect, it eventually did, and he went on to separate from that church and to disagree with that preacher, and now he's got several books and things like that out that I highly recommend. The point is that no matter where you are, while you're not saved just because you're a church member, you do have a huge advantage in being one, because you are within earshot of this book. Someone reads from this every service. They should, anyway. If they don't, then it's not a church service, in my opinion. No, that's a fact. And another story from history. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great preachers from the Great Awakening in the 17th century, he and a few others would preach several sermons, and they would spark a revival across the country, albeit a smaller country at that time, but the whole country was in revival during this Great Awakening. And many would come to Jonathan Edwards and say, well, what if I'm not saved? What then? Because I don't know if I'm saved or not. He's like, and he would say, you're right, you don't know. You have no idea if you're saved. So go to church every Sunday morning, or back in his time, go to church every day. Be there every time you get the chance. And they would say, and they would respond, well, you just said that if God hasn't saved me, then I'm not saved. That's right. But you don't know that he hasn't saved you yet. So go to church and hear the word of God, and hear the preaching of the word of God. And then peradventure, God will enter your heart and save you. Because this is the instrument that God uses. It's not me. It's no preacher. All a preacher does is preach from the word, if he does his job correctly. It's the word that does the saving. I could sit here every Sunday night and just read this book for an hour out loud, and it would have just as much a profound effect, because the word of God is the ultimate tool. It's the ultimate thing that God uses to send out his spirit to save. And that's proven in the life of Jesus Christ, who is the word incarnate. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And so that brings me to a point I want to make. And that's what, well, actually, first I want to ask a question. What is the primary, what is the chief reason behind the church? What is its main thing? What should it do? Some people will respond that it needs to help the poor. Some might say that it needs to seek unity with all the other denominations, all the other churches. At my graduation ceremony, there was one of the students that was a speaker, was real big about social justice, said that the church needs to help with that. While all these things may be good in their own right, I mean, there's nothing wrong with trying to seek unity. There's nothing wrong with trying to promote equality amongst the ethnic groups. But all of these things are secondary things that the church should seek. Because if it does the primary thing correctly, all of these things will follow. The poor will be helped. What is the primary thing? The preaching of the word of God. As long as this word, as long as the Bible is taught, as long as everyone hears it, as long as a preacher gets up and teaches the word, then all of these other things will follow. The Bible talks about helping the poor. It talks about all these things that are important. And it all begins when the word is taught. Which is why I have such a problem with some of these higher critics, as they're called. My New Testament and Greek professor being one of them. Whenever you hear someone try to discount, disprove, or show that there's contradiction in the Bible, that should send a red flag to your head immediately. Because one of the very first lessons I ever got from Milligan in an Old Testament class, we got to Joshua, and the professor instantly tried to show that there was a contradiction between chapters. I forget exactly where it was. I believe it was chapters 12 and 13, where at the end of one, Joshua was listing all these cities and tribes that have been completely wiped out. And then in the very next chapter, it has several others where God's saying, this still needs to be conquered, this still needs to be conquered, this still needs to be conquered. So what the professor said, there's a contradiction there. And so Joshua was just kind of trash-talking over here, trying to, just like you would in a sports game or something like that. That evening, I went home and I read those two chapters again. You want to know the problem I found with what that professor said? They were two completely different places. This list was a completely different set than this list. She didn't take the time to look over what she was saying. And because of that, there was about 30-some students in that class who were told wrong. And so it's important that the Bible be taught and taught properly. It is important that it be preached. Not just opinions. And that's why I always get on my soapbox when I get a chance to do this. At any point, if the Bible is wrong, then we've wasted all of our time. This is God's word. Divinely inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Meaning, there's no error, and it is completely accurate with both science and history. If I were to take historical records, I could confer them and compare them to the Bible, and they would line up. And the Ark Encounter in the Creation Museum is working tirelessly to show that scientifically what the Bible says not only is happening, but has happened, to include the timeline. I wish I was a little bit smarter in science so I could give more light to that, but Dr. Ken Ham and that group does a much better job than I ever can. So if you get a chance to see those movies or read those books or just go up there and see it, I highly encourage it. So that is the chief advantage of being a Christian, of being a church member, of being baptized. You are given the word of God. You hear it. But now, to put it negatively, if the greatest advantage is to hear the word of God, what is the greatest disadvantage?
To hear the word of God.
To be separated from it.
To know it and not live it.
Amos chapter 7, I believe, talks about a famine. God says, I will send a famine, not of bread or water, but of the word of God. God said that there will come a time when he will stop talking. And that time came. It was in the intertestamental period, as we call it, between when the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins. There's about a 300 to 400 year gap where God stopped talking to prophets. Mankind can live so long as he has bread. They can live so long as they have water. 3 days without water is the best he can do. About a month without food is the best they can do. We're already doomed anyway if we don't hear the word of God. If God's word is separated from humankind, there is no hope. If God stops talking, if he stops revealing his word to people, yeah, they might live physically for a little while, but spiritually they are damned to hell because they can't be saved without God's word. Without God, there is no salvation. The greatest advantage is to be in the presence of his word and to hear it, to read it, to study it, whereas the greatest disadvantage is to be completely separated from it. And yet, how much time do we spend studying it? How much time is spent studying the Bible as compared to the time we spend on Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, all these other social media outlets, TV, video games, even another good book? How much time, comparatively speaking? I mean, you've heard this analogy 100 times. If I give you a book that will cure any disease you ever have, would you not read it? But yet we have the one book that will give us eternal life. And how much time do we spend studying it? Matter of fact, how many people's homes could I go out there? I dare say that there are people out there. Matter of fact, I know they exist. They bring their Bibles to church Sunday morning with them. They hear preaching. They hear the sermon. They open it up and read the verse just to make sure he's saying it right. Close it up, take it home, and then it doesn't get taken out till the following Sunday morning. And I'm sure there are enough people, to borrow a quote from C.H. Spurgeon, I bet I could go to the home of some people and take a white glove, take the dust off their Bible, and with that dust write the word damnation on the table. Because they never broke the seal. It is important that we study this word. It is a huge advantage to us. God told the disciples that the words were given to them, but it was kept from others, so he taught them in parables. But now we all, thanks to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have a chance to read those parables, to study those parables, to read the rest of the book. And it must be done. Period. And to the person who says that this part of the Bible is not relevant or this part of the Bible is not relevant, then they clearly haven't read it. Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. Paul quotes from the Old Testament. Therefore, the Old Testament is most certainly relevant. Paul is an apostle sent by Jesus Christ, so he's most certainly relevant. No word, not one word, in this book is irrelevant. I don't care what translation you use except for the Message. Please don't use that one. All the rest of them, though, that I know of, every word is relevant. And they must be studied carefully. Very carefully. And it is our job to take that word, once we have been filled, to share it with someone, anyone. If they don't listen, try again. If they still don't listen, keep trying. And then you come back to church every time you get a chance, and listen to it preached again so that you can be filled again. One of the greatest encouragements I always seem to get nowadays, the best thing I ever get, or among the best things I get, is when I can sit down and talk with someone about theology, about the Bible, even if it's a debate. Debate, agreement, whatever. Talking about the Bible helps me out. Makes me think, keeps me studying, gives me a drive to keep going. Because as Jesus said, and Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we are very blessed to have every single word in this book. Take advantage of that advantage. Don't let it slip. Don't let it fall away. And many people may argue, well, we don't need to go to church on Sunday morning to hear hear preaching from the Bible. We have TVs. Right. Yes, you do have TVs, and you can watch televangelists all over the place. Any one of them, how many are there now anyway? Joel Osteen's always the first one I pick on, but there's many more besides him. There's one, I forget his name, and if I could remember it, I shouldn't share it anyway. I was watching a YouTube video about televangelists, and this one was so arrogant about the money he received, that he got from the ministry he did as a televangelist, that he bought 2 private jets in cash. Right. And plus, if you just watched the TV, then where's the fellowship? Who do you have to talk to? Where's the discussion? It's not there. It's just you and the TV. Others may argue, well, we don't need preaching. We don't need to hear preaching about the Bible. We have books. We have commentaries. We have all these books that the great theologians wrote in the past. Okay, well, you can come check out my library. I have 257 books, most of them on theology. And while they're great helps, they are great aids, I do encourage reading, I encourage a library, they do not take the place of preaching. They never can, they never will. Yes, they may make you think. Yes, you can have like a theoretical discussion with a book. You can sit there and think about what the author says. And it might get you to study, but that's meant for your own time. That's meant for your own study. And you should. But that should never take the place of preaching, because while that book may aid you, God's chosen instrument in ministry is the preacher, the minister. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God uses the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of preaching may be foolishness to the Jews and a stumbling block to the Greeks. It is the power of God. And that's the advantage of being a church member. That's the advantage. Yes, it is true that that alone will not save you. But it is through those tools that God very well can save you. And it is through those tools that God can make you a willing servant so that you will obey his word and will get baptized and will repent. It's what God does. It's how God calls you. If you recall, one of my favorite novels, Pilgrim's Progress, the young pilgrim, his name's Christian. I wonder why. He starts out his journey leaving his hometown to go down to go on a pilgrimage to the celestial city, heaven. His whole journey begins because he is so convicted from a book that he's reading that he can't stay still. He has to acknowledge it. He has to acknowledge the sin that it imparts, that it reveals to him that he's guilty of. That book's the Bible. It convicts, and it also heals. The first thing it does is it opens your eyes to what you're guilty of and just how totally depraved you truly are. And then the second thing it does is shows you what Jesus does for you and what God does for you. And now to move on because, and then that leads us to verse 3. What then? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Verse 4. Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. So now you have someone. Paul right now is walking a tightrope. And you see him do this all over the book of Romans and in many of his letters. He says one thing, and while it's a true statement, now he has to back up and stop someone from taking it too far. It's kind of like being caught in your own words. You say something, it's completely true, but someone takes it too far because, unfortunately, all languages have their shortcomings. You can't just, you have to be very specific when you tell people to stop taking it that far. I catch myself walking this tightrope all the time. Such as 2 weeks ago, I had to catch myself because I mentioned that baptism alone doesn't save you. But then I had to back up and say that it was still important, much like Paul's doing here. And that's what he's doing again. Because now someone says, well, if the chief advantage is that they were given the words of God, it's obvious that the Jews didn't keep the word of God. They obviously didn't follow it. So what should we say? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? And Paul responds, absolutely not. The King James says, God forbid, which now I have to come down on that because the word God doesn't show up anywhere in this verse. Well, it doesn't show up there. What Paul is saying is, it's an impossible suggestion. Don't even think that way. Don't even think about it. How dare you say that someone's unfaithfulness can nullify God's faithfulness. Indeed, let God be true, even though everyone is a liar. And then Paul goes on to quote David's Psalm, Psalm 51. And yeah, I'm going to go ahead and read that Psalm. This Psalm is right after David is caught in adultery with Bathsheba. Nathan has come and condemned him, told him how bad it is, and David proceeds to write, this. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou dearest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sin, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clear heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit away from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou dearest not sacrifice, desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirest not a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou, O, the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks unto thine altar. Excuse me. And so, the main part I want you to see there is that you, or what is what Paul quotes, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. Even though every single human being lies at some point, all the time, God is still righteous. Even though you have someone who openly sins, clearly breaks the law all the time, even though they might have been baptized 2, 3, 4, 5 times and still go out as if though nothing ever changed, even though they make confessions, they say they do all these things, God is still faithful. God is still faithful in both his judgment and his mercy. Which leads us to verse 5. But if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I am using a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Verse 6. Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? When Paul says, I am using a human argument, he could also say, I'm speaking as a fool, because only a fool would make such an argument. Because, this person's asking the question, is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? No, of course he's not unrighteous to do that. He's well within his right, because he's the one who governs the world. He's the one who set out the law. The law is there. Do this, don't do that. And when people break that law one time, which they do, which according as we just read in Psalm 51, they are born that way. They are conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. You can thank Adam for that original sin. The sinful nature is imparted to every single human being. And because of that, total depravity takes over and every single human being becomes radically corrupt. And because of that, they break the law all the time. even in its simplest form, when Jesus broke it down to just two things, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, even when he did that, no one, not one, could do it. And God is well within his right to send every single human being to hell, which makes him the most gracious being ever to save those whom he saves. The one thing better than fairness is grace. But unfortunately, Paul's not done with the condemnation part yet. Verse 7. But if by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not, verse 8, and why not say, just as some people slanderously claim we say, let us do what is evil, so that good may come. Their condemnation is deserved. Paul has to do this argument multiple times in his letters. Well, because once again, he has to back up, because now someone else has taken the verses 5 and 6 too far. Well, God, if God is faithful, even though I'm unfaithful, then why not just continue sinning and plunge headfirst into it? Plunge into it and sin as much as I possibly can, intentionally, so that when I am saved, God's glory abounds all the more. As a matter of fact, if my lie helps God's glory abound, why am I judged as a sinner at all? Couldn't you imagine Judas saying this? Why are you picking on me? If it wasn't for me, Judas Iscariot, Jesus would have never been betrayed. If it wasn't for me, he would have never gone to the cross. You'd have no atonement. You should be thanking me. God never thanked Judas. Neither does anyone else. While it may be true that his sin led to the greatest thing that ever happened on the planet, the fact of the matter is, he still betrayed the living Son of God. He betrayed him and led him and started the chain of events that would lead to his death. While God's glory is shown by the fact that he both judges the world and saves his children from the world, once again, we must not take that too far. We cannot sit here and honestly say to ourselves that my sin is the reason his glory abounds. We cannot become complacent. One of the great heresies I hear when someone says, like I did this morning in my communion meditation, there's nothing we can do to earn salvation. It cannot be earned. No act we do, no words we say, nothing we do earns salvation. But then someone takes that too far and says, what's the point then? Why even bother? I might as well do what I want. What does Paul say? Their condemnation is deserved. We must watch and never fall into that trap. God's word is filled with commands, not suggestions, commands. And as Christians, God gives us the strength. God makes us willing servants, so that we strive to keep those commands. Do we do so perfectly? No, that's not possible. We never can, we never will. But through the process of sanctification, which Paul will explain later, we become better until one day we are called home. one more point I want to make from verse 8. Actually, from this whole section. One of the things that we can always do when defending the Bible, when defending God's Word, if someone takes our statements too far, or if someone makes a statement and we don't and something doesn't sound right, do what Paul does here and back up to a key attribute of God. When someone questions, when someone makes a statement that says, "Is God unfaithful for judging me a sinner?" Then start with the faithfulness of God. No, of course not. God has to be faithful. He's God. If someone makes a statement, "Does God love me?" Or if someone makes a statement, "Does God love anybody since we're all sinners?" Then you go back to the fact that God does love. And you start from there. If someone says God loves everybody and we're all going to heaven, then go back to God's judgment and say, "No, he doesn't. People still go to hell." And rightfully so. When someone says God is unrighteous for sending anyone to hell, there you go. Start with God's righteousness. Start with the fact that God is righteous and he does what he wants to do. And he's righteous in doing it and gracious when he saves people from what he is righteous to do. And when someone says God is not fair, back up and say, "You're right. He's not. He's the only thing in life better than fairness. Gracious. Because he saves some." And with that, we now get ready for the great crescendo of Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Paul is now finally about to hit us with the greatest indictment in all of Scripture. We've been warming up to this since chapter 1, verse 18, and now Paul's about to hit us with it full force. And so, God willing, next week we'll go, and I'm pretty well going to and I'll probably have to take it as an entire section, so we might get through 11 verses next week. We might not. But next week we start that second section of chapter 3 with verse 9. Are there any questions or comments? Very well. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and in the proclamation about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God, to advance the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever. Amen."